This tape contains the third in a series of teachings on the Book of Luke, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The third teaching is entitled, The Birth of Jesus, and the scripture reference is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 38.
Gospel according to St. Luke chapter 2, a fairly familiar passage. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be enrolled, each to his own city, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. The passage is so very familiar that I almost hesitate to comment on it, and yet I'm struck by something that perhaps outside of the Christmas season we can allow to strike us rather more strongly. I wonder if you've ever stepped back and considered the extraordinary weaving together of circumstances that God engineered, that God himself put together in order to fulfill so very many prophecies that concerned the coming of Messiah. I need to comment on the word fulfill at that point, and then I want to look at just some of the things that were going on. I think most of us have the idea of prophecy being fulfilled as being a prediction that comes true. And it certainly includes that, but that is not the sense of fulfillment as it's used in the New Testament, or it's not the only sense, and it's not the primary sense of fulfillment. Especially in Matthew, you see a rather different use. Fill it full. That's what the word really means, is to fill it full. To fill it full. And one of the things that you've got to be aware of is when the New Testament says, this happened in order to fulfill the word of the prophet, which was da-da-da-da-da-da, it might mean that there was a prediction which has now come to pass, but it might mean, and it often does mean, that something which was recorded in the Old Testament, an event which already took place perhaps hundreds of years earlier, is somewhat like another event which is now taking place in the New Testament, and that New Testament event fills the earlier one fuller. You remember we were talking last week about the sense of foreshadowing, that the shadow comes in first, you look at the shadow, and you get a vague idea of what the reality is going to be like. Then a moment later, the reality steps into the room, and you correct your impression. You remember all of that business? Well, you could say that the reality fills the shadow image fuller. You get a more complete understanding. The shadow was somewhat like unto the reality. Now that the reality has come, our understanding is filled fuller. And if you just bear in mind that so much that happened in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, foreshadowed, it anticipated, it paved the way for, it gave us examples like unto what is coming in Christ. That when Christ actually comes, he fills those earlier events fuller. All right? For instance, let me give you just one for instance, and then I'll give you a couple more as we get into it. In Matthew's Gospel, you'll read the quotation of Scripture. It happens to be from Hosea 11, the first verse. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And Matthew says, when the Holy Family fled down into Egypt, you remember, to escape the massacre, the slaughter of the innocents, Herod trying to kill all the children in the area to make sure he got this one child, the Holy Family flees down into Egypt, and after Herod dies, they come back. You remember that? And Matthew says, this happened in order to fulfill the word of the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Okay? But you go back and look at that word in context in Hosea 11, and it's not predictive at all. As a matter of fact, it's reflecting on the Exodus. It's looking way back centuries before that, to the time when God called his son, Israel, out of Egypt by Exodus. You follow what I'm saying? So what happens when Jesus, Mary and Joseph go down into Egypt? They are recapitulating in microcosm the experience of the whole family of Israel who goes down into Egypt and is called out of Egypt in Exodus, in the Exodus experience. And so Jesus has filled the earlier event fuller. Okay? He has fulfilled it. And that's what Matthew means. He's not saying that was a prediction. It was not at all a prediction. It's blatantly clear. It's a historical statement. But Jesus now has filled that history fuller with himself. All right? If you understand that, this is going to be a little bit technical. I'm dealing with some academic things. But I hope this is going to be useful to you because there are questions that arise. And if you're dealing with this on Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, it's just not the time to talk about them. All right? But there are questions that arise. And I'm interested in this Christmas story. I'm interested in the way God wove together circumstances to fulfill, to fill fuller, all of that messianic expectation, all of those promises, as well as to fulfill, to fill fuller, the history of his own people in the Old Testament. You come, first and foremost, to the virgin birth. If you just hold your finger here for a second, I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 7 and point out the way this works. Just a little bit to the left of center of your Bible. Isaiah 7. And I'll just jump in here at verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Even though he was invited to do so, he didn't want to be presumptuous. So God says, the Lord says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." You didn't ask for it. You refused to ask. The Lord himself will give you a sign anyway. "Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." Now we quote a little piece of that. "The Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a young woman," or most of the time we quote it, "behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel," right? Now, interestingly enough, this passage was of great controversy when this particular translation was done in the 50s, because everybody is used to, "behold, a virgin shall conceive." They say, what are they doing? Are they denying the virgin birth? And so you may know that the Revised Standard, that's one of the most controversial passages vis-a-vis this particular translation. But you see, what's going on here is that in Hebrew, the word is alma, and it means literally a young girl, a maiden of marriageable age. Most typically, it would be used for a girl who has not previously had sexual relations. But not necessarily. It could mean simply a young girl. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek, called the Septuagint, they used a Greek word, parthenos, which does mean virgin. All right? When Matthew wrote his gospel, he had in front of him the Greek version of the Old Testament. And when he refers to it, he quotes it exactly as it was written, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." All right? You with me so far? Now the problem is that if that did mean originally a virgin, rather than simply a young woman, then you've got two virgin births. Because in context, that is not a long-term prediction about Messiah. That's a short-term prediction to King Ahaz. A young woman, now, in your generation, will bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. His name means God is with us. And before he grows up, there are going to be dramatic events that change the course of history. It's a sign to you, Ahaz, in approximately 750 B.C. Do you follow me? But isn't it interesting? Isn't it curious? The word could mean virgin. They translated into Greek, and they did use the word virgin. And lo and behold, when Messiah comes, there is a virgin birth. And Matthew says, this birth, with this Emmanuel, not just a name Emmanuel, this really is God in our midst. God has come to us. This birth, which is by a virgin, fills that other one fuller. It fulfills Scripture. If that was a sign back in Ahaz's day, how much more this is a sign to our day. Do you follow me? Now, that you may never have even encountered any of that, but that has been a point of great problem and contention. They're saying, well, what happened? Did Matthew simply understand? He thought it meant virgin, and so he made up a virgin birth? See? Or, on the other hand, are you telling me there were two virgin births? Or what's going on? I think that's what's going on. God moved in the days of Ahaz and allowed this birth, which was not in and of itself supernatural, it was simply a birth. And there was a child, his name was a sign name, and in fact, before that child even grew up, in the space of less than a generation, that the whole thing that Isaiah is talking about came to pass. But like a foreshadow, it anticipates an infinitely more significant birth, and that one, as a matter of fact, does involve a virgin, and it's not only Matthew who says so. We see very clearly that Luke reports that as well. You with me so far? I walked you all through that because that creates a problem. As wonderful as it is, that immediately creates a problem, because one of the other things that you do encounter all through the Old Testament that is very clearly predictive is that when Messiah comes, he shall be of the house and lineage of David. All right? Now, Jesus is, in fact, descended through Mary from the house of David. Mary is a distant relative of David. But the problem is that that's biological. And Messiah needs to be not only biologically descended from David, but legally. And legal descent is reckoned through the father. Aha, you see the problem. If you've got a virgin birth, how is he legally descended from David? He's got to have an adopted father who is also of the house and lineage of David. So God puts his hand on a fellow named Joseph and a gal named Mary, and brings them together, and Scripture is fulfilled. Not only born of a virgin, but descended both biologically and legally from David. And that addresses another interesting question that you may never have thought of. But if you examine it closely, you'll see that Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 both give us genealogies of Jesus, and you probably skipped over them when you came to them. You really oughtn't to do that. Every word of Scripture is profitable, right? Inspired by God and profitable. You can really enjoy those genealogies if you go back and find out who they are. But what's interesting about them is you compare the two genealogies and they're different from each other. And again, you'll run into folks who say, well, it just shows you can't trust the Bible. Yeah, I mean, you can't get farther than the first chapter of Matthew, and you've got it saying one thing, third chapter of Luke, and it's saying something else. How can you believe it? See? Look over at Luke 3 for a second. Verse 23. You need to read this very carefully, and you need to be aware that there's no punctuation in Greek. So wherever they put commas and parentheses, that's the translator's decision. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, the way that's punctuated, it looks as if it's saying he was thought to be the son of Joseph, who in turn was the son of Heli. But that's not the way it's to be read. He was supposed the son of Joseph. He, in fact, was the descendant of Heli, who is Mary's father. This is the genealogy through Mary. And the genealogy in Matthew is through Joseph, and that clears up the seeming discrepancy. It's interesting. They don't even mention Mary in this genealogy. It tells you something of the thing we were commenting on last week, that for the most part, women were not held in high esteem. Okay, and even though it was through Mary, for the most part, women weren't even mentioned in genealogies. And so when we come to this one, he was, as was supposed, from Joseph, but in fact, the next male forebear is Heli. So we get husband and wife, both from the house of David. Hold your finger here and go all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. I hope you're taking notes. I mean, when it comes around at cocktail conversations, you will be ready, right? I mean, you've got more answers to questions that you never raised. But I want you to look at one of the oldest predictive prophecies and one of the most wonderful and most important. Because in establishing that line back to David, we're also reaching to David's whole line, which is the tribe of Judah. And at the end of the book of Genesis, as Jacob, Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes Israel, Jacob, Israel, calls in his 12 sons, who become the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he prophesies over each one in turn. And when he comes to Judah, I want you to notice what he says. Genesis 49, starting with verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? And then, verse 10, the scepter, that is the symbol of rulership, the kingly symbol, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. And some of you have until Shiloh. Now, I don't know why they didn't translate that. It simply means until he comes to whom it belongs. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. Rule, kingship, will be established through the tribe of Judah. And it won't depart from that until he comes to whom kingship belongs, all right? And to him shall be the obedience of not just the people, the peoples, not just Judah, not just Israel, the peoples, the nations here. And then this incredibly strange language, and I wonder if prior to Jesus this had any meaning to anybody. They wondered, what in the world does this mean? Binding his foal to the vine and his ass's colt to the choice vine, he washes his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. The whole idea of washing your robes in the blood of the lamb and the correspondence between the wine, the blood of grapes, and the wine, the blood of his veins, which is shed for our cleansing. This is predictive prophecy. It says kingship is going to come through Judah. And David, of course, is of the house of Judah. And so in arranging for Jesus to be born of the house and lineage of David, he's also laying claim to that whole heritage through Judah and reaching all the way back to Genesis 49. Extraordinary. You remember over in Matthew's Gospel, says, you don't have to turn to it, but it says in chapter 2, they went, after escaping Egypt, they went and they lived in Nazareth. This was done to fulfill the word of the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. Remember that? You go back in the Old Testament and you look page after page, paragraph after paragraph, and you'll not find a single sentence anywhere that says he shall be called a Nazarene. What? Matthew did it wrong again? Well, hold your finger here. Look back at Isaiah 11. I want to look at a number of scriptures very quickly. Isaiah 11, wonderful passage. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. We've just talked about kingship being established through the house of David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. It will appear that Jesse's line is cut off. It will appear as if that kingship, which was just promised to endure until he comes to whom it belongs, it will appear as if that has ended somehow, that God's word has gone unfulfilled. Kingship was chopped off. But no, it's not dead. There's a stump there, and out of the stump will come a branch. A branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. By the way, if you count it up, there are 7 titles that are given in that passage regarding the Spirit, and that tells you something about when the book of Revelation talks about the 7 spirits of God. It's the 7-fold Spirit of God who is upon this one who shall come out of the stump of Jesse, a branch. A branch. Okay? Turn over to the right. Jeremiah 23. Verse 5 and following. That's just the next book to the right. Jeremiah 23. Verse 5, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and this time it's capitalized, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. You remember the name of Jesus? Jehoshua. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our righteousness. This is his name. The Lord is our righteousness. And he shall be a righteous branch coming up out of the house of David. Turn over to Jeremiah 33. Verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring forth for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Keep going to the right until you come to Zechariah. Getting to the near the end of the Old Testament. Work backward from Malachi, it's the next book. Zechariah 3. Verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men of good omen. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch, my servant whose name is the branch. For behold, upon the stone which I have set before Joshua, upon a single stone with 7 facets, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the guilt of this land in a single day, and so on. One more reference in chapter 6. Verse 12, And say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall grow up in his place, and shall build the temple of the Lord. You may remember that God gave to David a bunch of promises that your son will sit upon your throne and he shall build a temple. Well, Solomon did. He sat upon David's throne and he built a temple. But there were also some things in that promise which says, if he follows my way, I will establish his line, but if he doesn't, I'm going to cut him off. And Solomon didn't follow God's way, and he got cut off. And by the time Solomon got done with his reign, the kingdom was divided, never again to be put back together. And it looks beyond Solomon to another son who will build another temple, and that temple is going to endure. And now who are we talking about? We're talking about the man who will be the branch. Now, by this time, we've already had two temples that have been built. See? But there's a man coming, and his name is going to be the branch, and he's going to build a temple, and that one's going to last. Remember what Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again? And Peter said, come and like living stones be built upon him, the living stone, into a holy temple, a living temple. Who is the branch? Jesus is the branch. He's the shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's the one who fulfills all of that promise. You say, well, what in the world does that have to do with he shall be called a Nazarene? Do you know what the root meaning of Nazarene is? Branch. The word Nazareth nowhere appears in the Old Testament. But when they established that city, the root meaning of the word Nazareth is branch. And you know, there were many men named Jesus. Many people who took that name. It was a popular name. It still is today. Jesus in Spanish-speaking countries all over the world. There were many men named Jesus. Barabbas, it appears, had the first name of Jesus. Jesus Barabbas. Interesting. How do you distinguish one from another? Well, they used to call him Jesus of Nazareth to distinguish him from all the other Jesuses. Do you understand? His enemies called him Jesus of Nazareth. Every single time they called him Jesus of Nazareth, they're saying Jesus whose name is the branch. What a coincidence. And he's going to live in Nazareth in order for that to be so. Matthew paraphrases, his name shall be a Nazarene. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, how come he's called a Nazarene? Because he lives in Nazareth. Well, now we got another problem. Because he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. See? Not only virgin birth and therefore needs to have a father who also is descended from David, and so he can become the branch of the root of David, see, but also he needs to be born in Bethlehem. And Nazareth is up here and Bethlehem's down there. Well, hold your finger here. And look at Micah. Micah. That's coming backward again. Zechariah, Habakkuk, Nahum. And you find Micah toward the end of the Old Testament, chapter 5. Verse 2, how did Herod know how to advise the wise men when they came looking for Messiah? And they figured surely he must be born in Jerusalem. That's where the center of power is. So they came and Herod hadn't a clue. But he checked with some of his court advisors and they said, oh yeah, we can tell you where Messiah is supposed to be born. They opened up to the book of Micah chapter 5 and they read verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. One shall come forth from you. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, but his origin is from of old. He's going to be born in Bethlehem and yet have an origin from of old, from ancient days. One of the titles of God in the Old Testament and carries over into the book of Revelation is the Ancient of Days. And therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in travail has brought forth, and then the rest of his brethren shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and feed his flock. He shall be as a shepherd feeding his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord is God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. You understand what I'm saying? That in order to fulfill some of these promises of Scripture, God allowed it to come into the heart of Caesar Augustus sitting in Rome, that all the world should be taxed. And that incredibly arduous enterprise to bring people from all over the Roman Empire, wherever they were, back to their clan headquarters, back to their family homestead, if you will, for the worst possible monetary reasons. You want to know how many people he had and how much money he had if he taxed them even more heavily, was in order to get this little couple up here in Nazareth, down there in Bethlehem, just in time for Mary to deliver her son. Begin to be in awe of the God who controls history. Things happen for the worst possible motives. People acting out of their selfish interest. Governments spinning their wheels to conquer empires, and God weaves it all into his plan. Incredible. And so they come. What about the star in the east? Now, I don't know what that was. Nobody knows what it was. It may have been something absolutely unparalleled, unique in history, that came for that one purpose, led them. Obviously, it had to travel kind of low to the ground, if that's the case. I have a theory about that. It's only a theory. I suspect it may well have been a comet, because nothing else would be in the heavens for a long period of time with a very distinct direction. It's pointing in a certain way. And then it would disappear for a while and come out pointing in a different direction as it whipped around behind the sun, you see. That may possibly be what was going on. Whatever it was, it obviously started a long time before the event. Okay? Because they've been following this thing for a long time. Herod inquired of them as to what time they had seen the star, and he turns around and kills all the children under 2 years of age. They may have been following it for a very long time. He may have just been excessive in going back that far. We don't know. But the point is, God allowed this, whatever it was, to be seen in the east so that people could travel for a long time and have it coincide with the time of his son's birth. All this during the days of the Roman Empire, when there's a common language, there are good roads, there are open trade routes, so that it really is one world. Travel is very easy by comparison with any previous time. Though the Roman Empire was oppressive, it was a time of relative political stability, a time ideally suited for evangelism to explode. I already mentioned the slaughter of the innocents. This fulfilled Scripture. It filled the Scriptures fuller back in Jeremiah 31 about Rachel weeping for her children, but it also forced the Holy Family to go down into Egypt so that the experience of the Israelites could be recapitulated as, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." And so they come to Bethlehem. You thought I'd never get to it, didn't you? Very quickly, they come to Bethlehem, and Mary puts Jesus in a manger because there's no room in the inn. Martin Luther says, of course there was. There was all the room in the inn, only nobody would give it up. And then he adds, and don't let me hear any of you saying, oh, if only I'd been there, I would have given the baby Jesus my room. You say that because you know who he turned out to be. Interesting that God chose for Jesus to come at a time when circumstances forced him to be born under the most humble of conditions. The borrowed feed box of a donkey for the cradle of the King of Kings, so that there would never be a barrier for even the poorest of the poor. Did you ever think about that? If he had come in pomp and glory, what? 85%, 95% of the world's population couldn't relate to him. But he, the King of Kings, laid aside all of the trappings to be born under the most humble conditions imaginable. The shepherds come, the angels come, eventually the wise men come. That's not in Luke, that's in Matthew, but they come. Note, by the way, not three of them. They brought three gifts. We don't know how many they were. And Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. And then we read that on the eighth day, Jesus is circumcised and given the name that the angel specified at his conception. And another 32 days later, and we know that because it's in fulfillment of Leviticus 12, they make the trip to Jerusalem to dedicate Jesus to the Lord and to go through the purification ritual required for women after childbirth, 40 days after birth. All this to acknowledge plainly that Jesus comes under the full weight of responsibility to the Old Testament law. He accepts all of that. He submits himself to it, and he again fulfills it. By the way, I should have mentioned there are two Bethlehems. There's Bethlehem Ephrathah. There's also a Bethlehem up in the north in the country of Zebulun, and Scripture very clearly specifies which one Jesus is to be born in. He comes and is dedicated, and they run into a fellow by the name of Simeon, whose song we sang at the beginning. Simeon, possibly a priest, it doesn't say so. An elderly man, God has promised him that he won't die until he personally sees Messiah. I made a fair amount in the first lecture of the fact that there's been these 400 years of silence. It's important to be aware it's not total silence. God has been speaking to some individuals. God has been speaking to Simeon. What a wonderful promise. Simeon, you're not going to die until you see my Messiah. And in come the Holy Family, like any other family, going through the ritual of offering up a little turtle dove or whatever it was that they could afford, a couple of pigeons. And suddenly the Spirit of God speaks to Simeon. He says, "This is the one." And Simeon comes and prophesies. He sings and prophesies. I want us just to notice in this word that he gives that Simeon's prophecy is different from any of the other characters who have thus far spoken. We've had six major statements in Luke's gospel to this point containing prophetic words about Messiah. We had Gabriel's word to Zechariah, Gabriel again a little bit later to Mary, Elizabeth's greeting to Mary when she goes to help her, Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat that we looked at last time, Zechariah's prophecy to his infant son on his day of birth, and then the angel's announcement to the shepherds in the field. And if you read through all those six passages, you see that there isn't one single word about suffering. Interesting. It talks about Messiah in terms like this. He will be great. He'll be the Son of the Most High. He'll occupy the throne of David, ruling forever. He'll be a holy child. He's the one who puts down the mighty, who fills the hungry with good things, who gives knowledge of salvation. He'll be a light in the darkness. He brings mercy. He brings forgiveness. He brings good news of great joy. Not a word about being a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, led like a lamb to the slaughter, about being bruised for our iniquities and wounded for our transgressions and having the iniquity of all of us laid upon him. Not a word about bearing the sin of the world in his own body on the tree. That whole other strain of prophecy in the Old Testament. Until Simeon. I want us just to note Simeon's witness on this day of dedication. Simeon starts out like all the others. "Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for according to your promise, my eyes have seen your salvation." This baby is your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles as well as the glory of your people Israel. He comes not just to the Jews, he comes for all the world. He comes to reveal your truth, your mercy, your forgiveness to all mankind, as well as to be the glory of Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed." He starts out like all the others: salvation, light, revelation, glory. And then suddenly, this child is set for the fall of many, as well as their rising. Before the glory, collapse. A sign that is spoken against. He's not going to be hailed as king before he's denounced as lunatic and demon-possessed. And to Mary, he says, a sword is going to pierce your own soul also, which means one is going to pierce his. No victory until after the piercing. That the thoughts of many may be revealed. He comes to deal first with our hearts, with our thoughts, with our attitudes, with our internal life, and then only after that with our circumstances. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Perhaps she witnessed Simeon giving that word of prophecy. God quickened it in her mind and heart, and she knew also that this is God's Messiah come amongst us. So she turns around and begins speaking of him to all who long for the redemption of Israel. May it be so with us, that we, having seen this light to the nations, this one who is the glory of Israel, may we also speak of him to all who long for God's redemption. Would you stand and pray with me? Lord, we stand in awe of the wonder of your redemption, and at the same time, the equal wonder of your faithfulness to your word, and of the fact that you are the God who holds the destinies of men in your hand. Lord, as we look at how you orchestrated these details to come together in this marvelous birth, so rich with the fulfillment of Scripture, we ask that you would encourage our hearts to dare to believe that whatever is going on around us is not out of your control. Thank you that, Father, as the nations rage, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Thank you that you know the end from the beginning, and you are putting it all together in a way that will bring endless praise to your name. Hallelujah to you. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Be exalted in our lives this day for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.